Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called light night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times, and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground."
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the moon and the sun and the sky and the sea, the living creatures that inhabit the sky and the sea and the lands, the fish, the birds, the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground. And he created human beings in his image. And he charged them to fill the earth and subdue it and to rule over the fish and the birds and the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground. And when he was finished, he looked and saw everything that he had made. And it was very good. And we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen it from the pictures that we saw earlier in the service. We've seen it from that video that we've just watched. The world is very good. Here's my problem. As I was looking for a video to show this morning, and I actually ended up looking at quite a lot. It was one of those times when you end up going down the metaphorical YouTube rabbit hole. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. It would have taken me less time to have made a video that I actually wanted than to find one that I didn't want. But for all the videos that I looked at, I could not find one that I wanted. What I wanted was something to use as a reflection at the end of the sermon. What I wanted was a video that included the beauty of not only what most of us would call the natural world, but of humanity as well. Interspersed, intertwined. The beauty of community, the beauty of diversity, the beauty of architecture even. There were some videos that featured people, but nearly all of those were featured people that live in the very harshest natural conditions, so rainforests or ice plains or deserts. But there were no videos of a lion walking across the plain, which transitioned to an image of the Sydney Opera House. There were no videos of a beautiful butterfly flying through the meadow, which transitioned to an Olympic gymnast doing a beautiful floor routine. There were no videos of a group of penguins walking together, which transitioned to a community choir. Why is that a problem, you may ask? I think it's a problem because the unspoken implication behind these videos seems to be that nature and humanity occupy completely separate realms, different spaces. And if we believe that as humanity we stand outside, that we stand apart, that we are detached from the natural world, then it becomes easier in our minds to disconnect ourselves from it, to objectify it. Becomes possible to view nature either as just a pretty scene, a pretty video, or a collection of resources. It can become just another thing that humanity can enjoy at its best, or at worst, it becomes something that can be conquered and dominated. In other words, if we view the natural world as a detached outsider, it makes it very easy for us to spoil the earth. Because it is other. It is different from us. It is distinct from us. It operates in a different space, a different sphere from us. And so as we engage with Climate Sunday this morning and as we begin this series, this season of creation that we're looking at over the next couple of months, I want to start right at the beginning and explore what humanity's relationship with the natural world is supposed to look like. Because how we understand that is going to influence every other aspect of this conversation that we're going to engage with in the coming weeks. So right at the beginning of Scripture, as we've already said, in Genesis 1, we see God creating. In the second creation narrative in Genesis chapter 2, things happen in a slightly different order. But that's fine, because at their heart, these two narratives are making the same point. It is God who creates. And humanity is the pinnacle of that creative process. Humanity is the only part of the created order of which it said it was made in the image of God. And because we have this special status within the created order, God bequeaths to humanity oversight of the earth. And I think there are three options, there are three ways that we can exercise that oversight. There are three ways that we can use that responsibility that we have been given. The first is, it's a position of domination. It's what you might call the sovereignship position. The idea here, of course, comes from a very specific interpretation of verse 26 of Genesis 1 that Dan's just read to us. In the NIV, God says, "Subdue the earth and rule over it." The NRSV translates it slightly differently. It says, "Subdue and have dominion over it." In this model, in this way of thinking, humans are the kings and queens of creation. We can do whatever we like, because we've been given unlimited authoritarian power over it. We can do what we like, without consequence. Actually, when you dig into the meaning of the Hebrew, and I'm not going to give you a Hebrew lesson this morning, you'll have to take my word for it. But when you dig into the meaning of the Hebrew, you realize that that's actually not the case. That's not what these words mean. Yes, they are strong words. They have a strong meaning. But the reason they're strong words is because they imply exertion. They imply hard work. They imply effort. I quite like the New Living Translation in this verse. It translates these Hebrew words as govern and reign over. It's a subtle difference, but I think it's important. Those that govern well, those that reign well, work hard at ensuring the best for those for whom they have responsibility. They're not words that imply violence. They're not words that imply exploitation. They're not words that imply you can do what you like without consequence. They are words that imply care and guardianship. And so the second position, that's one you're much more likely to hear Christians talk about, is that of stewardship. This also comes from Genesis, as we just said. It's a slightly less severe interpretation, I guess, of verse 26. We are guardians of the earth. This interpretation is kind of backed up in the second creation narrative in Genesis 2. And in verse 15, God puts Adam in the middle of the Garden of Eden. And he says, instructs him to work it, instructs him to take care of it. And I think if you ask most Christians, how are we supposed to behave? How are we supposed to interact with the natural world around us? We would probably go to this word, stewardship. And if I'm honest, until very, very recently, I would have done exactly the same thing. But I must admit, I've actually changed my position slightly. And I'm going to explain to you why. Yes, we have responsibility for the earth, to govern it, to reign well. We're meant to take care of it. But I think in stewardship, there is still a relationship disconnection. Let me try and explain to you what I mean. I'm going to give you a couple of examples there. They're not perfect metaphors, but go with me. Hopefully you'll get what I mean. In the past, I have been a steward for a cross-country race. My job was to stand partway around the course, to direct the runners in the right direction, to be in touch with the officials at the start-finish line, including the first aid team, so I could report if anybody had an accident or fell over or anything like that. Now, assuming I do my job properly, all the runners run the right way, nobody gets hurt, and everything is fine. But does it make a difference to me what happens after the last runner has gone past my checkpoint? Not really. I don't care who wins the race. I'm not invested in it. At the end of the race, I go home, I have a bowl of cereal, I go to bed. Nothing for me has changed. What I do affects the runners. If I send them the wrong way, then that's important. What I do affects them, but nothing that they do affects me. Second example. As you will know, we live in the manse, which is a house which is owned by the church. Now, some things the church is responsible for, you know, like the major structural stuff. If the roof falls off, that's the church's problem. But, well, it's our problem in the sense that we get wet, but, you know, in terms of the structure of it. But the day-to-day general stuff, we are stewards of that house. We are responsible for that house. Confession time. I'll go first. We were away for a couple of weeks over the summer. I came back to a couple of weeks, quite busy weeks at church. There was a lot to kind of pick up. The boys aren't back at school yet. There's quite a lot going on. It's been a bit chaotic. One of the results is I haven't mown the back grass at the manse for about 4 weeks. I can feel the judgment. I can hear the tutting. Oh, dear. But actually, whether the grass is cut or not doesn't really affect me. At the end of the day, I'm still at home. I'm still eating my bowl of cereal. I can still go to bed, and nothing has changed. What I do affects the grass. It is either long or it's short. Whether the grass is long or short doesn't bother me in the slightest. Now, if I'm a bad steward and I send all the runners the wrong way, or I never cut the grass ever again, or clean the manse, or do any maintenance, there might be consequences for that. But those consequences come from an external source. I might get fired as a cross-country steward for sending all the runners the wrong way, but it's not the runners that fire me. Do you see what I mean? It's the organisers of the event. If I never, ever cut the grass at the manse again, I might be asked to leave the manse. But the grass isn't going to ask me to leave. It'll be Dan. In the stewardship model, we no longer see ourselves as kings and queens, but we become custodians or middle managers. It's in our interest to do the best that we can, but ultimately, is God going to fire us? We can try and do our best, but ultimately, most of us will still be at home with our cereal getting a good night's sleep. So here's the difference in terms of our relationship with creation. What we do affects the world. But what the world does affects us in return. Do you see the difference? The relationship is not a ruler who can do whatever he or she wants to the earth. It's not even that of a steward whose governance and care, however benevolent or well-meaning, essentially still separates us from that which we steward, and the consequences don't really impact us. The only way I can see the relationship between humanity and the rest of creation is one of siblingship. We are not separate from creation. We are a part of creation. Creation, as we know, is made up of a number of smaller ecosystems. But in the larger ecosystem of creation as a whole, it thrives best in this condition of mutual relationship, of mutual interdependence. It's a symbiotic relationship where everything that one part of creation does affects everything that the rest of creation. What we do affects the rest of creation. What creation does will affect us. Of course, this approach isn't new. Perhaps one of the best pieces of writing that expresses this was written by St. Francis of Assisi, the 13th century mystic and founder of the Franciscan order. He wrote a piece entitled The Canticles of Creation. And in that piece of writing, St. Francis addressed the earth as a sister. He addressed the wind as a brother. He addressed the seas and oceans as sisters. He addresses the sun and the moon as brothers. Humanity doesn't live above the creation or against the creation or even alongside the creation. We are part of it. We're not kings and queens. We're not even stewards or managers. We are brothers and sisters within the family of the created order. Now, I know that not every sibling relationship is perfect. Those of you who have brothers and sisters will know this. And there are exceptions to the rule. But mostly, however much you disagree with your brother, however much you fight with your sister, however much they can drive you up the wall, when push comes to shove, if they are in trouble, you will be there for them. Because at the heart of that relationship, you love one another. And so the challenge becomes, I think, how do we move away from this attitude of thinking and speaking of humanity and nature, or humanity or nature, and start thinking about humanity in nature and humanity as nature? Because I think only when we're able to acknowledge that we don't rise above it, that we don't transcend it, only then can we begin to live appropriately as part of the created order, as part of the creation community. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us practically? What does it mean for us as individuals? What does it mean for us or as a church? Well, that's the question we're going to try and answer in the next 7 weeks. At the beginning of the year, as some of you will know, we, as a leadership team in the church, began a reflection and vision casting process that's going to kind of shape our priorities over the next few years. And to help focus our thoughts, we divided the church's life into 8 broad areas, one of which was creation care. Now, I've done this exercise a couple of times before in different churches. And the responses I get to this particular aspect are quite interesting. In a previous church, which I won't name, in broad brushstrokes, the answers I got to this question about creation care were either about fair trade, which isn't really a creation care issue, it's a justice issue, but that's beside the point, or the box was left completely blank. And I suspect it's because their opinion was the same as one brave soul who had enough courage to actually articulate it. And this is what he said. While it may attract the attention of eco-enthusiasts, I don't see this as central to the purpose of the church. With the greatest amount of respect to my former colleague, I 100% disagree with him. Creation care is central to the purpose of the church because God has given us responsibility for it. God has commanded us to take care of it. And if the church isn't going to do it, then who that is? God has given us this responsibility not to lord our power over creation, not even as those who look after creation but are still detached from it, cozy in our own homes with our beds and our bowls of cereal. We are those who are inextricably linked in a compassionate, symbiotic relationship as part of this creation that God has made. As I say, over the next 7 or so weeks, we're going to think a little bit more about how we respond to that practically. But for this morning, we're going to leave it there, and we're going to spend a little bit of time just praying together. And part of what we're going to do is we're going to say sorry. We're going to say sorry for the times when we as individuals and we as communities have been responsible for not looking after the world. We're going to ask God to guide us. We're going to ask God to show us the way that we can best take care of creation. And I hope that as these things unfold over the next few weeks, we're going to start to see God speaking to us in a really positive way that gives us this direction and this push as we move forward together as a church in this area. So let's spend a few minutes praying together. Lord, we thank you again for this wonderful world, this amazing universe that you have created in all its beauty and diversity and complexity. We thank you that we are part of that. We are a part of this world, and what we do affects the world, and the way the world responds affects us in kind. And so, Lord, we're sorry. We're sorry when we haven't played our part in the care of your world. We're sorry when that's been a deliberate choice on our part. And we're sorry for the times that we've just been ignorant and we didn't know any better. Thank you that you forgive us. Thank you that we don't have to carry these things with us for the rest of our lives. And Lord, now I pray that you would encourage us and equip us and inspire us. Show us the best way that we can care for your world. Show us how we can do that as individuals. Show us how we can do that as a community here at TBC. Show us how we can do that as a global community. Lord, we pray for the climate change conference in November. And we pray that as leaders of nations gather together to address this issue, that, Lord, they would come to a way forward that isn't driven solely by economy, that isn't driven solely by greed. A way forward that is in the best interests of the planet in which we live. And by extension, your people, your humanity that you created, that occupy the world. Lord, give us inspiration, give us insight, give us hope, give us compassion. Give us all we need as we seek to serve you in this way. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.